Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 4, as we begin to explore this passage this morning. It's wonderful to be here with you today. You might remember that when Jesus preached at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he sat down after reading the scripture and the pulpit was called a bema, and it was commonplace to sit down. And so Joel and Sarah Mason kindly provided me today with a stool to sit, not so much because I'm just trying to be like Jesus this morning, although I hope a little of that comes out. It's more because, as many of you know, I had surgery 2 weeks ago, and I'm still kind of wondering if I can stand for the full length of time that I give to preaching. Now, for those of you who have had me in class, or those of you, this congregation, who have heard me preach before, you know that I'm kind of constant motion. I get most of my exercise by pacing when I lecture in class or when I preach. And so I'm just going to have to hold on to the pulpit this morning, and I'm going to try and stay still. And when I get tired, I will lean back on this very nice stool. Please don't worry about me falling over backwards. If that takes place, you know, I'm a College Hill Beaver Falls boy. I have a hard head, right? And so please follow along with me. And so I do thank you for your prayers and your meals to our family, for your kind visits, and for the constant concern that you have expressed during this time of recovery. It was a very good time to have surgery for a college professor because it gives me several months to gain my speed back up enough to lecture and engage the material in the way that I do in the classroom. So turn your attention with me then again to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. I'm going to read all 11 verses for us this morning, and then we'll try to understand this particular text in light of the whole of the book of Revelation. So hear this, God's word. After this, I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne, one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in the front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, and the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with a face like a human face, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around them and inside. Day and night, without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever, who was and is to come. And they cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and have their very being." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh God in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your word this morning. We thank you for this passage, for the reminder that it gives us that you are holy, 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 the Lord God Sabaoth, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the one who is and was and will be, indeed, the eternal God who calls us to be his own. And now, Lord, as we attend to your word this morning, we ask for your rich blessing. We ask for insight. We ask that you would quiet our hearts, that you would enable us by your kindness to see this revelation of your glory, of your power and of your might, your comeliness and your beauty, O God who is supreme, the one and only God. And now we would ask, as the psalmist did so long ago, that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. For we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God who reigns forever. Amen. You know, I really would like to commend Adrian for the leadership that he's given already to the worship service. In fact, if you paid attention, he virtually preached the sermon for me. So I guess one way I could go about this is simply to sit down right now, and then we would be done. But, you know, I'm not tempted to do that sort of thing when I have an opportunity to engage with you in this glorious Word of God. Well, one of my favorite passages from C.S. Lewis is an article that he wrote called The World's Last Night. That particular article is based on an essay or a poem that was written by John Donne. And the question of the poem is simply this: what if the present were the world's last night? What if the present were the world's last night? How would it impact and affect the way that you live? What kinds of issues, what kinds of questions, what kinds of concerns, what kind of attitude might you have if you really believed, or if we really believed, that this present were the world's last night? Now, we know that the Lord Jesus said very clearly that you must always be prepared, that you always must be alert and ready, because the time and the day, no one knows when he will come again. But there is the admonition for us to take account of our lives in a daily sort of way, so that we could answer this question from John Donne in an affirmative fashion. Yes, indeed, we understand that our lives are lived as if this present moment were the world's last night. Now, one of the things that Lewis does in this particular article, he shows when he writes it in the 1950s, the kind of confusion that people have when approaching or addressing the apocalypse. He talks about groups of scholars like Schweitzer, who thought of the book of Revelation as simply another example of apocalyptic literature from the first couple centuries. And then he dismisses the question of the second coming. And then he looks at some of the kind of practical ways that people have approached the book of Revelation. There are those, as we know, who use the book of Revelation to predict the moment and the time in which Jesus is going to come again. So they look for different things and events that have taken place to kind of pattern out just when they think that Christ will come again. And Lewis comes back to the issue again and again that practically and spiritually, what we must be aware of is our need to be awake, our need to be alert, our need to answer this question of what does it mean for this world to be the world's last night. Now, one of the things that meant so very much to me as I was approaching my surgery a couple weeks ago was the idea that I think is central to this particular passage. In fact, I think it's central to the whole of Scripture from the beginning to the end, and is certainly central to this particular book of Revelation. And that idea is simply this. It's found in verse 8 of the passage. Holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Who was and is to come. The reality of God and the reality that Adrian mentioned in his prayer this morning, that in him we live and move and have our being, is the essence of what gives us life, is the essence of what enables us to face surgery, is the essence of what enables us to face the travails of our life, the turmoils of the circumstances of our experience, that allows us to face the kind of kidney replacement that Sandy needs to have and the other illnesses that we have. And so constantly in the days leading up to the surgery I had, I focused on this notion that in him we live and move and have our being because he is the God who was, who is, and is to come. And so when we look at the book of Revelation and when we look at our passage today, I think that that's the central thought that allows us to understand the scene that we find ourselves in, or John finds himself in the book of Revelation. He was and is to come. The most basic reality, the most basic principle of reality, the most basic truth that we can cling to is this God who simply is the reality of all existence that gives any kind of meaning to any other forms of existence that come about by his good pleasure and his good will. So if you think of the passage with me for a moment, I think this is what goes on in this passage and throughout the book of Revelation. We find the statements again repeated, at least on six occasions in the book of Revelation, that reflect this idea that God was and is to come. If the text mentions it six times, what ought you to do? You ought to pay attention to it. You ought to try and discern its significance in light of the whole interpretive structure of the text. And so we have the claim about the God who is, the God of reality, the God who bears those incommunicable attributes that Adrian cited in his prayer and those ones that he communicates to us as well in our own lives. So we have the God who is, the reality before all realities, who is eternal, the one who gives life and breath, the one who gives form and creation to all else. And then in our text and throughout the book of Revelation, we have the image of the throne at least 16 or 17 or 18 times. We come back to this throne room scene. that the one who is and was and always will be is seated on his throne. And this throne that he's seated on, he engages in two distinct actions. One action is the action of exercising his sovereign rule in judging the heavens and the earth. Do you see that? He's sitting on a throne because he is the King of Glory. He's sitting on the throne because he's the Lord of Lords. He's sitting on the throne, which the text makes quite clear, because judgment is going to be exercised and manifest in the circumstances of the created world that he called into being. So we have the one who is and was and will be forever, and then we have the image of the throne. The first spoke off of that throne room image is the idea of his sovereign rule and judgment over all that there is. And the second spoke, you might say, that grows out of his throne room reality is the worship of God, is the adoration, is the exaltation, is the glory that we share in with a God who is all splendid, majestic, the God who invites us to join with him in the very worship of his great name, as he does John in this passage, by opening the door. Did you see that image? He opens the door and invites John into the throne room, just as he has invited us through the door of Jesus Christ into the very throne room to see God in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, and in all of his might. Now, I suggest to you today that this is an organizing theme of the book of Revelation. But to understand the book of Revelation, to be honest with you, you have to be quite aware of the myriad of different places all throughout Scripture that these passages refer to. Like, you can't understand this passage if you don't know something about the throne room experience in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. I mean, there are parallel instances of the kind of phenomena that takes place in this passage by simply going back and reading that. Read it later today as you go home and enjoy time with your families and your friends. You can't understand this passage without reading it in light of the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees the glory of God, and in seeing the glory of God, he doesn't want to even make a pronouncement about exactly who God is in a way that we might define an apple or an engineering problem. All he can say is, I have seen the glory of God. I've seen a likeness of the glory of God, and this is all I can say. All I can do is fall on my face before this one who is absolutely pure, filled with splendor, filled with glory, filled with beauty. These are all embedded in this kind of throne room scene. Or how about the book of Isaiah? Chapter 41, chapter 43, chapter 44, chapter 48, where again and again and again, God identifies himself as I am. I am the one who is here from the beginning. I am the first and the last. We see that in our passages. He says, I am the one who remains stable forever because I'm immutable. I'm subject to no change at all by the very being that I have. And so when we come to this passage, we first latch on to this idea of the perfection of God's being, of the incredible excellence and beauty of God simply being the being that is. That's how Augustine used to love to define God. God is simply being because he is. Now, think about this theme then, or this structure that I'm suggesting. You know, professors have to have structures in some kind of way. Think of the structure, who God is, plus the throne room under it, plus his sovereign rule, plus the worship that God evokes as the one who is all glorious, all majestic, all splendid in all of his ways. Now, notice a couple things of how this is kind of fleshed out in the text. I've said that on at least six occasions, this theme of God and his being, the one who was and is to come, frames the whole book of Revelation. So if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 4, what do we read? We read, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who what? Who is and was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits are a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. We see the seven spirits referenced in church history and also in Judaism of this particular era as a reference to Isaiah chapter 11. You remember where the Spirit of the Lord is on me, the Spirit of wisdom and of might, the Spirit of counsel, of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. You remember those seven that are listed? That captures a way of describing who the Holy Spirit is. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. You hear that? That organizes it. And then he culminates this brief introduction, the salutation, with these words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who what? Who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Consequently, what follows, I'm going to move a little bit. Don't get nervous, Marina. What follows, I'm still holding on. What follows is this, that we find the seven churches described, don't we? What is the church supposed to be but the location of worship? What do we find John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describe? Well, we find him describe what the condition of the church is. Do you see that? The church is being judged, in some cases, because of a lack of faithfulness, because of impurity of doctrine, because they allow for Jezebel. You remember Jezebel from the Old Testament, to kind of infiltrate the life of the church herself. We find the story in those seven churches of God saying, things are going to get difficult, but you got to remain firm. You got to remain strong. You got to remain faithful. You have to remain steadfast. So there is judgment, right? But there is also the call to worship. Because God is making this pronouncement, the one who is and was and is to be from his throne. As we move through and get to our text, we see that very structure occur. Now, again, we see it in several other places. Our passage, chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, is really the introduction, the scene of God that then from which the seven seals are open, the horsemen come, and all of those things that drive people crazy and trying to figure out in some kind of way. If you keep the theme of sovereign judgment and the glory of God in mind, it might help you navigate your way through those texts. And then the last of the structural issues in the book of Revelation is really found in chapter 21 and 22. And how is God introduced in those passages? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the firstborn, the one who is before, the principle of all things. We have the judgment on the church. We have the judgment on society and culture and the way that it impacts and affects the church, including the great Babylon in chapter 18. And then what introduces the last passage? This idea of the eternal God who is light, who enlightens the new Jerusalem, who gives us the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because he is the God who was and is to come. Friends, this is the confidence that we need to stand in as the people of God. The book of Revelation is structured around this idea, as all the scriptures are. In fact, in the history of the church, when they read these words, who was and is to come, they automatically thought back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Do you remember what that passage is? You know, God appears to Moses in the burning bush that doesn't get consumed by the fire itself, tells Moses to go down to Egypt. And what does Moses do? He says, well, tell me who's sending me. What's his name? And what does God say? I am who I am. That is, I am the one who was and is to come. Almost all the early church fathers understood these passages as a reference back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 14 and 15, where God defines his very self-same being, the one that he is. And in doing so, we celebrate and we're humbled by the fact that this one who is the self-same being, the one who identifies himself as the one who is and was and is to come, the one who identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the one who said, I am who I am, I will be what I will be as a consequence of his pure nature, is one who is then immutable, unchanging. The one who is perfectly actualized, that's the words of St. Thomas Aquinas. There's no coming to be for God because God perfectly is. You got that? For all of us, there's a coming to be process, isn't there? For young folks, like these beautiful stall kids over here, there's a growing into the being that they are, right? That's a part of our process, but not for God. God is perfectly actualized, complete in who he is. That's a humbling thought when we consider this in our particular passage. God is then the one who is truth, that can never deny the being that he is. And so he judges, calls us to worship from his throne room as a consequence of being the one who was and is to come. Now let's look at some of the other elements of this particular passage. I kind of hope that that's become clear to you this morning, this one who is true and who is eternally simply the case, whose very essence is equivalent to his existence. That's what we mean by simplicity in our doctrine of God. Now, when we look at the text, when we think of this reality who is by the very fact of his being, look at the progress of the text. Again, back to the early part of the passage, what we see first is this invitation to understand, this invitation to quest after God, this invitation to know him even though he is beyond our ability to comprehend. That's so very important for us to keep in mind, an invitation to understand against the reality that we're never going to completely understand this one who is infinite in his being. That's a humbling sort of thing. Invite John in. And then we see John surrounded by the glory of God. David Bentley Hart, in referring to this God who is being, said this: the infinity of God's glory is reflected in the insatiable love that it awakens. You got that? The infinity of God's glory is reflected in the insatiable, the unsatisfiable that goes on continuously, eros, or love, that is awakened in us. So friends, what should happen when we read these passages is it should awaken a deeper sense of love in us. It should awaken a deeper sense of humility. Now, as we see the passage described for us at the beginning, we see a description of the glory and the splendor of this one who is all glorious. Do you see that? This description. Let the beauty of the Lord God be seen in me. When we think of Psalm 67 or Psalm 99 that we read and sung just a little bit ago, they're rooted in this idea of God's splendor. Jonathan Edwards said this about the splendor of God. For as God is infinitely the greatest being and is the most beautiful and most excellent, and all the beauty of the whole creation is but a reflection of God's diffused beauty and its infinite fullness in the brightness of all that there is. Isn't that a wonderful quotation from Jonathan Edwards? In other words, all that there is, infused with the beauty of God, is a mirror back to God of the beauty that God is purely in his being from all eternity. That's why in the description here, all these things around the throne, you see, are things that reflect back to God the beauty that that God is. They serve like a mirror so that God sees back from the things that he called to be the beauty that God himself is. And so all that the writer can do is join in the singing of the praise of God that he finds the angels and these living creatures and the Holy Spirit himself calling us to be and to do. Created things bear in God's grace the reflection of the beauty of God. And to treat them as less than the beauty that they are by the very way that God has called them into being is to minimize or to diminish the very one who is and was and the one who will exist forever. And so the text then, who God is, the throne room scene calls us to consider the judgment that God gives. That's going to take place in chapter 6 to chapter 20 of the text, and also this continuous call to the glory of God. But finally in this passage, what I'd like to call your attention to is this last section where it begins, holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. The first part of that statement, holy, 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 is called the triagion, which means thrice holy, that becomes the liturgical prayer from just about the inception of the church itself in many traditions and liturgies. And then it goes on to say, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. You hear that theme again? He comes back to it time and time again. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy." Denise S. is the title of this canticle. "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will, they exist and were created." The last thought of the text is to say this: the reason we live and move and have our being in the one who was and is to come, the reason for that is that God called us to be the beings that we are. God called us into existence to manifest the kind of reality that he has made us to be. The kind of reality that he calls us to be is what gives us self-identity. It's not what we feel about ourselves. It's not what our social group makes us to be. It's not what it means for us simply to live in the United States and to bear some kind of nationalism as if that's our identity. our identity is that we live and move and have our being in God because God called us to be in His grace and kindness the being that He called us to be. And if we are to receive peace, if we are to experience a kind of wholeness or fullness of life, if we're going to experience a kind of grandeur in existence, growing out of our knowledge that God exists as the one who is pure and good and kind, who was and is to come, it's going to be the result of our living accordingly, according to the proper function, of the being that we are. And our job in the consequence of that is to work so that all things that God has called into being might be the reality that He has called them to be. In one of the passages that many of us are familiar with from the book of Acts, it's interesting, in the 17th chapter, Paul's preaching at the Areopagus. You know, someone like me, who's a professional philosopher as well, likes this passage because of, you know, all the references to the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Middle Platonists and the Cynics of the day. You know, I get a real kick out of looking at these kind of passages. But then the point is made that God creates all of these things to be what it is that they are, so that in our envisioning them, in our seeing them, it might cause us to grope, to know the one who was and is to come. The reality of those things that exist only because of God's gracious mercy in endowing them with the being that they are, when we see them to be what it is they are, that makes us grope, long, quest. Psalm 62, Psalm 63, Psalm 42, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after thee. My friends, we cannot see the created order making us grope in the way that we ought to grope without seeing them for the reality that God has called them to be. And so all that there is, he goes on to say, the times and the seasons, the political boundaries, the social structures, are all those things that have a relationship to the manner in which God formed them to be what it is that they are to be. And as we are, and as it is, in John Stahl's Calvinist reflection, the theater of God's glory. That's one of John's favorite statements, right, John? Yeah, okay. I thought it was, but it ought to be all of ours. The reality of the beings that are a mirror, again, of who God is. This passage, then, introduces us into the era that we find ourselves as we wait for the second coming. And if we go back to C.S. Lewis and we ask ourselves the question, what if this present were the world's last night? How do we respond? We respond by saying, I live and move and have my being in the one who was and is to come. That's how I'll exist. That's how I'll live out this life in grace that God has called me to be, crying out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain that restored me, so that I might see the beauty that all that is mirrored as a reflection of God's enormous, eternal love poured out to me. A number of years ago, my dear Louise Copeland back there, my dear friends, the Copelands, Louise had me sing at one of the, in those days, we called it a faculty student talent show, or something of that nature. And I don't know, Louise, do you remember what I sang that day? Too long ago, okay. I sang the song Beautiful Savior. And the song Beautiful Savior is a song that discusses the fidelity of God. It's a song that celebrates that Jesus Christ is the King of the nations, that acknowledges that he's the King, not only of the nations, but of all of creation. And it ends with this glorious refrain, glory and honor, praise, adoration, come to you, O God, who is and was and will be. We can live with confidence and assurance, whether we go through surgery, whether we face a transplant, whether we're raising kids. Dads, raising kids is not an easy task, is it? And some of these expectant fathers are going to learn that pretty soon. It's not the easiest task in the world. But we stand with and in the one in whom we live and move and have our being, because he was and is to come. The splendor of all that is a reflection of the comeliness and the excellence and the splendor of God. Let's pray together. Eternal God, you are so merciful and condescending to meet with us, for you are pure and holy. You are without taint or spot, without division. You are the God who mercifully exists forever to the end of your own glory and the honor of your own name. We thank you, Lord, for all of these characteristics and attributes that can never even begin to capture the immensity and the greatness, the excellence of the being that you are. And so help us, Lord, to live our lives as those humbled by your excellence, but help us to live our lives as those who long to know you, who long to find you, who long to exist in your presence, so that we can sing with the angelic hosts, the four creatures, the 24 elders that are singing your praise, that you are the God who is and was and who will be. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.